I titled this morning's message, Characteristics of Religious Unbelievers. And what I mean by that is how people will use religious jargon to get an advantage, to get a position. I remember when I was first saved, about a year into my salvation, a guy that I knew, a friend of mine from high school, very good friends with him. And this guy really liked to let people know how he was always on. He knew more about you than you knew about him. And he went away into the military for 6 years. And then he came back, and I hadn't seen him, and I really didn't care if I saw him again anyway, because we kind of grew apart. But we saw him, I saw him, and he comes up to me, and of course he wants me to know that he's up to date on me, you know, he knows things about me. And he says, yeah, I heard you became religious, you're a follower of God, you're saved. And immediately I knew what he was up to. Like I said, I knew him very well. I said, yeah, I'm saved, yeah. So he starts talking a little bit about religion. And so I said, oh, yeah. I said, so are you saved? I said, do you know what God has planned? How do you get right with God? Do you know how to get right with God? I said, do you know how to get saved? And he paused a little bit. And so I go and bring him basically through the Romans road. And I said, if you don't believe this, you're not going to be saved and you're not right with God. Now, I didn't do that for the right reason. I got it to repel him, to my shame. But I just can't stand when people sit there and do that kind of stuff. The other day, Fred was talking about a guy that I have known for decades. Goes up to him, pastor's son or retired pastor's son, and says, you know, I was kicked out of my place because I was sharing the gospel with someone, and he found out that Fred knows me, and he goes, and I was kicked out, and I have no place to eat, no place to live, and I just need a living in my car, and I need a place to eat, and or something to eat. And Fred brought him to Wendy's and gave him a meal. He did much better than I did in his approach. But it's amazing how many people will use religious jargon in order to get an advantage. The problem is that there are so many different people, or so many people who are doing these type of things all the time. All the time. And this morning we are going to see where some people very close to Jesus use the same kind of tactic. Look, if you will, at verses 1 through 9 of chapter 7. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast, or you go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. Look, if you will, again at verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. For he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. After these things is obviously referring to after the feeding of the crowd of the 5,000 plus. After the account where we saw that the unbelieving disciples walked away and the true disciples stayed. After the discussion with his disciples, Jesus stayed in Galilee for a little while longer, ministering there, as we will see in a few minutes. And the reason Jesus stayed in Galilee and not Judea was because the Jewish leaders were seeking to kill him. as is stated here. But you see this in chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he did not only break the Sabbath, but also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. The Jewish leaders despised and hated him. And what is interesting is they even follow and hate him in Galilee, not just Judea. Look at verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. This feast is also known as the Feast of Booths, which is interesting when you consider the Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Look at Mark chapter 9, verse 5. Mark chapter 9, verse 5. I never really put this together until put some study into this passage. And it is interesting, and as I think about it, I may have even heard something along these lines years ago, but really didn't understand that this account happened in proximity to the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. Mark verse 5 of chapter 9, then Peter, this was Jesus and Moses and Elijah and Jesus is glorified. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, what's interesting is that Peter recognized Moses and Elijah, and that must have recognized them from old pictures that his parents had. But he knew that they were Moses and Elijah. Now, they must have been surprised and just really shocked at what was taking place. But when you look at what has taken place, the interesting thing is that all of the things that are happening, this is one of them. And what's happening is we're seeing a time frame between the Passover and the Tabernacles, the Booth of Tabernacles. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter brings something up, and he must have been correlating this with the coming event. The Feast of Tabernacles was about a week and a month that we call or we celebrate or we have that is called October. And the Jews would set up booths and remember the wilderness wanderings and celebrate how God had delivered them from Egypt, a country, a nation that was oppressive and enslaved them for over 400 years. What else is important to understand is that the Passover just took place. It took place just before the feeding of the 5,000. John chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. After these things, the Jews went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs in which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. So the beginning, or before the feeding of the 5,000, it says that the Passover was near. Then we just look at the whole account of the 5,000 and the conversation of Jesus using that as an illustration, a metaphor, as a body, as his body being bread. And then we conclude chapter 6, and what we see is that the Feast of Tabernacles is near, and that all the men would go down there. And between that time, spring and fall, is about 6 to 7 months. And that's important, and we'll see that in a few minutes. Look at verse 3. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. Now, this is one of the characteristics that we see with unbelievers, those who are religious unbelievers, that they don't really care about the welfare of the other people. They really don't. I mean, I can look back through our lives, and I remember even at times, one time in particular, we lived up at a a Christian campground, or they called it a Christian, it was a religious camp. Campground. It was a place where they had little shacks that you could live in. And I was driving Shane around on the motorcycle. The motorcycle wasn't really quiet, but it wasn't really loud. So I'd bring him around the block one time after work, and this guy comes, or a lady comes out, I think, and she's all upset. And she goes, "This is a religious campground. You shouldn't be driving that bike around here. I'm not doing anything wrong. It's private property." And I said, well, I'm glad that it's a religious campground. Do you think that God is disappointed with the fact that I'm bringing my son around on the motorcycle just once a day? Do you think God is glad and happy to see that a father and son is spending some time together?" And she goes, "Well, we don't need to bring God into this, you know." And she got all upset. But yeah, see, it's just religion. She didn't care about the relationship, the bonding that we were doing, or anything like that. And that it would even possibly glorify God. All she wanted to do was get her way. It didn't matter what it cost you. And that's what's characteristic of religious unbelievers. What the brothers of Jesus is really saying is, if you want your disciples to believe in who you claim to be, then bring them. Bring them to the Feast of Tabernacles and show off the works that you were about to do, that they may believe. Now, this is off the heels of the true disciples, or the true believers, the true disciples' confession of who they believe Jesus to be. I mean, they just saw this. One of the things that we should notice is that the brothers are in the vicinity. They always have this involvement with Jesus. Not that they are true believers, as we'll see, but they have this involvement with Jesus, and they're in this area. And I wouldn't be surprised if they heard the teachings that Jesus was teaching. I know that they've seen the miracles that Jesus did. But they're really being condescending. Look at John chapter 6, verses 67 through 69. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe that and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It was just condescending on the brothers' part. They grew up in a religious home. People who were used by God. Matter of fact, God lived with them. They didn't care about the things pertaining to God. Another characteristic of a religious unbeliever is they don't really care about the person of Jesus Christ either. Verses 4 and 5, "For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. This is straight up contempt. They can't stand their brother. I was listening to John MacArthur the other day, and I've heard other people say this as well through the years, but he says, "Can you imagine growing up with a brother who is perfect, never does anything wrong, never disobedient, gets every question right, and lives in such a way that brings conviction in your own life every single day?" That's pretty funny. But the truth of the matter is, at the very least, they thought him to be mad. They thought him to be out of his mind, and he was an embarrassment to the family. Look at Mark chapter 3. This, of course, is before the account that we're looking at this morning. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. "Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hands on him." That's referring to his family. "For they said, he is out of his mind. He is out of his mind." Now, I don't know, but wouldn't it seem strange that Mary never shared with the other children who Jesus was? And even if she couldn't, wouldn't you think at least that she would really stress the importance of the fact that the coming Messiah, the first advent, is upon us? Somehow, somehow, like if we knew that Jesus was coming within the next 20, 30 years, and you with young children, next 20, 30 years, wouldn't you stress the importance of knowing God and living your life to the praise of God now? Because Jesus is going to come. You know that it's going to happen. Wouldn't it seem obvious that she would have raised her children with that? And then really even to explain how these things were going to take place to some extent. Now, this is speculation, of course, but interesting just the same. If their religious beliefs were sincere, why wouldn't they seek to encourage others? Even if they were sure that Jesus wasn't the Messiah, why wouldn't they encourage something that would get him killed? Why would they say, hey, you know, we don't believe you to be the Messiah, but hey, why don't you go down there anyway? We know the Jews are seeking to kill you. Why don't you just go get it over with? They were aware of the fact. What they said was true, and Jesus would eventually do exactly that. Jesus would go down to the central part of the Judean or the Judea religion. And he would show himself and who he was. But it wasn't going to be on their timetable. It was going to be on God's timetable. John says that at that time they didn't believe him to be the Christ, the Messiah. But this was due of a lack of understanding of the writings of Moses and the prophets, as we have seen. And what's interesting, and remember, I was watching John MacArthur's sermon on this, and he said the hardest thing for him was to choose which direction to go. And I would encourage you to listen to his sermon on verses 1 through 13. I didn't do all 13 here, but I would encourage you to go and listen to that, and we will touch on some of the things that he brought up because they are important. But the importance of the Word of God, and we'll see that as we go through this whole chapter. The importance of the Word of God, but what they lacked was an understanding of the writings of Moses and the prophets. Because we have seen and we have talked about all through chapter 6, if you were to have believed in Moses, in the writings of Moses and the prophets, you would have believed in me. Well, that also can be said about his brothers. I don't know if we have time, but what I'd like to do is to show you something between these 6 to 7 months. And this means between the feeding of the 5,000 in Galilee and his appearance at the Feast of the Tabernacles. What I'd like to do is look at the 7 months of ministry. Now let us look at the same time period in the other Gospels. And you don't need to turn there. I just want to give you we will turn there, but I want to give you a brief outline of how this works. Now, as I said, we have a time frame in the Gospel of John of chapter 6 and 7. There really is no gap between these two feasts. But in Matthew, between the feeding of the 5,000, the end of the feeding of the 5,000, in chapter 15, the tabernacle is in chapter 19. So all of it takes place in the ministry that Jesus is doing, and Matthew is between chapter 15 and chapter 19. Between the feeding of in Mark, it's chapter 7 and chapters 10 of the tabernacle. Now in Luke, we see it in chapter 9, and it ends in chapter 18. This is at least two times more recorded than in the other Gospels. Two times more. There are nine, there's 10 chapters covering Jesus' ministry between the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, whichever one you want to call it. And what I really want you to notice is what Jesus did and taught as his disciples witnessed it all between these two major holidays, if you will. Matthew 15, 21 through 28, Jesus heals a Gentile demon-possessed girl. In verses 29 through 31 of that same chapter, he heals numerous people. In verses 32 through 39, he feeds the 4,000 plus. He feeds another massive group. In the next chapter, chapter 16, we see the introduction of the church and Peter's confession of Christ, of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God. In verses 21 through 23, Jesus tells of his coming death and resurrection. Next chapter, chapter 17, is the Mount of Transfiguration, which is where he encourages them, I believe he encourages them, and says, look, I am the Messiah, I am the chosen one, the anointed one. God speaks down from heaven, says, this is my son, hear him. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Is Jesus' teaching concerning the church and church discipline. Verses 21 through 36, his teaching concerning forgiveness. What I really want to bring to your attention, what I want you to see in these Gospels, and you can see this in the other Gospels, is how much time he spends with his disciples. If you remember last week or the week before, and I've said it throughout chapter 6, was that the main focus was his disciples. It was his disciples. Within these 6 to 7 months before the feast, and then another 6 months before the triumphal entry into the next Passover, he zooms in on the apostles, on the disciples. And here he's just telling them all that's going to take place. And you know what happens when he says to them that I am going to suffer at the hands of the elders. And Peter says, not so, Lord. No, you're not. He starts to prepare them and to tell them he's going to die and on 3 days rise again. Because that's the essentials of the gospel. Who he is. What he did and what we must believe about who he is and what he did. He spends 7 months prior to the tabernacle, the Feast of the Tabernacles, teaching. And Luke, what's interesting is that's where you see most of the parables. Loaded with parables pertaining to the teachings that Jesus is teaching. My point is this. His disciples saw and heard more than enough to believe in who Jesus is. And he healed so many people that the world still hears about it today. He healed so many people during that time period. It's unbelievable. Matter of fact, when you look at the account of Jesus walking on the water in the other gospel, turn there, if you will, Matthew 14. When you look at this account, what you see is something amazing. And again, this is the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walking over on water, his disciples rowing, can't fight the wind, struggling for hours, making short distance. Then he gets into the boat, and what we didn't read in the Gospel of John, we read in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 14, 33, then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. They worshipped him, saying that he is God. They didn't need all these other miracles. They saw enough miracles prior to that. We talked about that in John chapter 6 as well. He was teaching while he was performing miracles and got their attention. He preached to them the kingdom of God. Feeds the 5,000, has 12 baskets, remnants left over from 2 fish and 5 loaves. It's enough. If it wasn't enough, they strained against the wind in the ocean, in the sea, sees Jesus walking on water. Peter asks if he can go out on the water, starts to sink, saves him, puts him in the boat, gets in the boat, wind stops, on dry land, they worship him and confess that he is the Son of God. They didn't need more. They didn't need more. But Jesus gave them 7 months more. 7 months more. Confirming the disciples' belief in who he was. I would encourage you to look up the other Gospels, reading between these two events, the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. It's really fascinating to see the things that took place between these two celebrated holidays, if you will. Let us look back to the verse, or the next verse in the Gospel of John, verse 6. Then Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready." What is interesting is he says the same thing that he said to his mother at the wedding of Cana. The only difference is Jesus was referring to do two different things. When he was talking to his mother, he was making reference to the fact that his time has not yet come for him to begin his public ministry. And here what Jesus is saying is that my time has not yet come to the completion of the will of God for him to die. There was still more for him to do. In contrast, his brothers did not have the mind of God and didn't have any worries of any conflict that may occur as they went down to this feast. As a matter of fact, they really weren't concerned about the time of their death at all. But Jesus was, because he understood his purpose and the will of God. Look at verse 6. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." And the truth of the matter is there is a large contrast between Jesus and most Christians. And you say, "What do you mean Christians? I thought we were talking about his brothers." Well, we are, but I'm also talking about the fact that there's a large contrast between Jesus and most Christians. The reason why his brothers didn't have to worry about the persecution is because they were not operating in accordance to God's will, as is the case with most Christians. I said this before, but if we were to live the life, if we were to live in the way that God would have us to live, in the way that it's described in the Scriptures, we would find opposition and persecution to some extent. That's why Jesus says that the world first hated me will also hate you. Paraphrase. Will hate you because it first hated me. Why? Because in the way in which he lived and the manner in which he preached and taught, that's why. The things that he said. The things that he said. When was the last time that we had an argument, a debate, back and forth with someone concerning the righteousness of God on any issue, and made sure that you were making reference to God? Not just a philosophical argument about the human body being, the baby being different and separate from the mother's body, but that you say, the Bible says, thou shalt not kill, murder. And you make the reference to Deuteronomy or Leviticus. That we are created in the image of God. See, we don't do those things. If we did, we would be hated. When was the last time we stood for the gospel in a way that we knew that people would walk away and never talk to us again? that we were straightforward. Now, I know that you may be thinking that I'm wrong here, but I'm not. You're saying to yourself, Jesus and the apostles, they didn't go out looking for trouble. All Jesus and his apostles did was teach and preach the truth of God's word, and others attacked him for it. You will never read that they went out to cause problems. Jesus isn't asking us to live any different than the way he lived. They were first called Christians at Antioch because they were little Christ. They lived exactly like he did. And they were persecuted for it. Why aren't we? Why aren't we? Matter of fact, this is interesting that Paul actually says the opposite. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And Paul encourages Timothy to pray. And what does he pray for? He says to him, therefore I exhort, first of all, that all supplications, prayers, and intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. For all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. That's not a prayer of a troublemaker. That's a prayer of a person who's just trying to get people to understand their need of a Savior. But at the same time, not backing down because their beliefs are different, but confronting falsehood with truth. To be dogmatic on the issue because the absolute truth is found in the Word of God. We don't have to go around and argue in the manner in which they argue, and I mean the debates. Any opposing opinions is a debate or an argument. We don't have to go and say, okay, well, you don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and so I'll argue from your philosophical viewpoint or your scientific viewpoint in order to try to make my argument clear. No, no, no. If they don't believe in gravity and they decide to jump off the roof, they'll find that out. And I'm not going to sit there and say, well, okay, let me not argue from the point of view that science shows that there's gravity in order to prove that. So I won't make that argument. I'll come from it the same way that you do, or the same thing if you believe that you're a boy or you're a girl. You know, I don't. Why am I going to avoid not using the Word of God to prove that wrong? Matter of fact, Troy was asking me the other night, he said, what's my belief in life outside of the earth? And I said, I don't believe in, I'm not talking about amoebas or anything else, but intelligent life form. I said, I don't believe there is any. And the reason why I don't is, and I brought them to the Word of God. We use the Word of God in order to make our case. We shouldn't back down from something that we believe is foundational to our own beliefs in order to appease someone else's falsehood or their false understanding of Scripture. And when we do this, we will be hated. People will talk about religion. They will talk about how we should be kind and the golden rule, the moral aspects to some extent, except for abortion and homosexuality. They'll talk about that, but if you get specific about Jesus, they will hate you. And they will persecute. And that's what we see here. Look at verses 8 and 9. Jesus says, you go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. Jesus just reiterates what he's already said. His time is not fully come. He stays in Galilee for a short time, and it's amazing to read how much he did in such a short time, and that's why I encourage you to read those other Gospels. We know that after the resurrection, the brothers of Jesus Christ do believe in who he is. believe in who he is, that he was a Messiah. But at this time, they weren't believers. They weren't believers in the living word, Jesus. They weren't believing in the written word, the writings of Moses and the prophets. And this was evident in the way that they lived their lives. And the same thing is true today concerning unbelieving religious people. They're only looking at how they can get an advantage, how they can get a position. And they will use religious jargon to do that. They're just looking at how they can make themselves look better, even at your expense. But the interesting thing is this. Even when his brothers came to him, and we saw this in chapter 6, he didn't turn them away. He didn't turn his brothers away. And it's interesting, especially with a family, because the people can hurt you the most can be your family, and the people you can be bitter at the most can be your family. Jesus never turned them away, but graciously received them in. And here's the reality for us is we may encounter people who do not like us, persecute us for teaching the truth. But we do not know how God is working in the hearts of those who are unbelievers. And at some point, there may be a time that they come around and believe. And it is our responsibility to be there ready to make disciples out of them. Let's pray. Father, we